Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. Let's hear the Word of God. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved by those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Thus far the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for His blessing. Father, we give you thanks for this word. We pray that you would guide us in our hearing of this, that your Spirit would be among us and to fill in each one of us, to teach us, to correct us, to comfort us, to challenge us, to lead us to the righteousness that is found in Christ alone and to embrace that. We give you thanks, God, and pray that these things might be so, that you might be glorified in us and among us. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Paul has been careful with the Galatian church in his preaching and establishment of them to preach the gospel of grace, to make very clear to them that salvation is available from God and it's attainable from God, but only through faith in Christ. That the troubles that people face, the sin, the guilt, the bondages to sin and the various sin habits, the despair of mind that people experience, He has dealt with all of that when He went to there and brought the gospel to them and said, this is the way of salvation. This is the way of reconciliation with God. This is the way of peace with God. It's through trusting in His Son, His death and His resurrection. And that is all you must do. All you must do to be saved. Nothing else. It's a great foundation for the church. And when Paul left that area, he'd established numerous churches and he'd appointed leaders in them, and they seemed to be doing well. But over the next few years, the gospel seemed to be in danger of being lost as other men came in and said, you know, Paul laid a good foundation, but he forgot something. He forgot the law. You have Jesus, that's good. But you also need to take on the law. You need to become Jews. You need you men to be circumcised. You need to obey the kosher laws. You need to consider once again the festivals and the holy days and keep the Sabbath in the way that Moses brought it about. And enough people, because of their real concern to obey God, began to take these ideas seriously. They understood that as Christians they were to live a different life. And the appeal of the Judaizers was that appeal to a holy life. And of course, it was found in the law of the Old Testament. And how could you find any flaw or fault with the Old Testament? And so the strength of these people begin to grow. Their appeal begins to increase. And when Paul hears of this, he's just, well, terrified might be too strong a word to use, but maybe not too much. Here's the gospel of Christ being corrupted by perhaps some well-meaning people, but perhaps by also wolves in sheep's clothing, who are drawing people away from what Christ has done and the complete sufficiency of His death on the cross and the absolute completeness of His righteousness imputed to us, and saying somehow you must add to that. So the letter to the Galatians is written. As we've gone through this, Paul has laid out argument after argument, appealing to his authority, appealing to their experience, making clear to them what the law was really intended for. That the law was not ever meant to be the way of salvation. That men could not and would not keep the law of God and be able to justify themselves. And so God never gave it with that intent. But wicked men, proud men, corrupting the purposes of God to the degree that they could, have taken a good thing and twisted it for their own end. And rejected the very thing that the law was pointing to, salvation by grace through faith. And rejecting the one through whom that is revealed, Jesus Christ Himself. Because make no mistake about this. Make no mistake about this. To try to add to the gospel of Christ is to reject Christ Himself. to say that in some way it's a Jesus plus gospel, Jesus plus religion that we're called to, is to reject Jesus himself. Jesus will suffer no rivals. Jesus will not coexist with Buddha. Jesus will not coexist with Muhammad. Jesus will not coexist with Allah. He will not coexist with false gods. He will not coexist with false doctrines. He will not suffer the law to be seen as an idol or as a god to be worshipped next to him. It is Christ and Christ alone. And this is what Paul has preached, and this is what the scriptures have been given to us for, and this is what we're called to again and again. To believe and to understand that Christ has accomplished it all. Now, in saying all of this, I'm not diminishing the law. There is a good and holy and righteous place for the law. And Paul has explained that to us. The law teaches us what the will of God is. The law also shows us what sinners we are, because when we hear the law, we come across the law, it provokes sin in us. We rebel against it. And the problem is not in the law, the problem is in us. And Paul uses the language of being imprisoned by the law, being imprisoned by sin, to reflect that idea that the law, when it has its convicting work on us, breaks us down and makes us realize that we cannot save ourselves. The Judaizers were refusing that. They didn't think they were that bad. Perhaps they didn't think God's law was that holy and that far from them that they couldn't keep it. But Paul brings it back down again and says this is what the law is. The law is holy and good and righteous and just. It's from God. It's good. But it's not how you're going to be saved. And if you think it is, then you're misunderstanding what the promise to Abraham was all about. You're misunderstanding what God was purposing when he called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the promise that he'd be the father of many nations and the blessing would come from his seed and be a blessing to all. We come to chapter 4, and Paul reiterates some of this as well. But what he focuses on here, I think more than anything else, is the work of Christ by which we become sons of God. And he begins this in the first three verses by reminding the Galatians and telling them what they were like before Christ came. In verse 1, he says that they were under the law, imprisoned by sin. And that reflects back to just a few verses before, Galatians 3:22. The Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. The idea being there, what I've said before, that the law revealed sin in us and proved us to be sinners. And so it prepared us, it prepared the thoughtful Jews, those who were humble before God, saying, I know it can't be in me that salvation can come from. I've read the Ten Commandments. I know I can't keep them. I know I want to keep them, but I can't. And the ceremonial law, the sacrifices, things like that pointed to something outside of one's own ability to do. And for those who were spiritually minded, for those who were sensitive to the workings of God and to the Word of God, they looked at that and said, there's something this is pointing to. But the salvation hadn't come yet. And so they were in a real sense imprisoned by their sin, looking for a way out, trusting that God would provide it, trusting that God would do it, but not yet knowing what that provision would be. Waiting and waiting and waiting for that time to come. Looking forward in anticipation to what God would do. Living with hope. Knowing that He would do it, but not knowing when. In prison, waiting for their release, but knowing that that release would happen. He also compares the time under the law as to children or sons awaiting the inheritance. And makes the point that when a child, when a son is not yet of age, he really is the heir of all that his father has. It's his by right, but not yet in fact. And so until that child comes of age, whether it be perhaps 12 in Hebrew culture when the bar mitzvah happened, or 18 in Greek culture, or some other age set by the father, for that child to come into the inheritance and come into full adulthood and possession of all that the father had intended, The child was managed by guardians and managers. The guardians would be the one who would look out for the child. The managers would be the ones who would care for the estate. But the child would be there and he would be the heir, but not have the full use of what was yet to be given to him. Paul's point in this is that before Christ, the Jews and the Gentiles alike, and I would say even extending it to us today, that we were as children. We were not free. We were being prepared for something, but we didn't see what that something would yet be. But if we were called by God, then we would be sons, waiting for that thing to be revealed to us and given to us, and yet still under the domination of what he calls the elementary principles. Now, that's an interesting discussion here. What are the elementary principles? There's a couple different ways that people want to go. The basic idea is that these are the basic or fundamental things, good or bad, that one was beholden to. They were foundational elements. In some way, sometimes these things refer to like building blocks or like the letters of an alphabet, the things that you build something up on. In pagan cultures, in Greek culture, this could also refer to what people believe were the basic ruling spirits over all the earth and over all creation that somehow you had to appease and have dealings with. But these were the things that you were dependent upon for your life to be put together and to do well. I think Paul uses it here, referring to the Jews, and says the law that was given to you were your elementary principles. The law was given to you to teach you what you would need to be like and what you couldn't do for yourself. But because he's speaking to a Jewish-Gentile church, a mixture of both Jew and Gentile, all converted in Christ, but still a mixture, I think it also has a reference to the Gentile Christians in terms of perhaps the moral codes that they had followed. Remember that Cornelius and others had come to faith in Christ partly because they were tired of pagan culture around them. They'd found a moral code in Judaism that they liked. Or perhaps they'd grown tired of their own idolatries and of their own wickedness and of the gods they felt they had to appease. Paul says that regardless, these are the things that you were in one sense in bondage to. And now that time for freedom has come. So his points are this: that the law that the Judaizers so revered and trusted in was not salvation, but was the preparation for it. The Judaizers were acting like immature and rebellious children in their misunderstanding and misregard for the law. You know, guardians and managers can do well, guardians and managers can do badly. The guardians can mistreat children. Managers can embezzle from an estate. That doesn't mean the promise has gone bad. And sometimes children can also be bad as they await for a promise. We remember, a lot of us do, a week before Christmas and having the tree up and maybe some presents under the tree, but also wondering, what else are we going to get? And so we go searching through the house. Maybe go into mom and dad's bedroom and look through the closet or look under beds and find the presents before they're really there for us. It's a rather minor example and maybe harmless, but it does show the frustration, the rebelliousness, the impatience of children of wanting a thing their way at their time and not waiting for the time that's to be given to them. Or maybe sometimes finding the wrong present, finding somebody else's present, thinking that it's yours and being angry and upset because it wasn't what you wanted. In any number of ways, the Judaizers had misunderstood the law of God. And it was time, Paul says, simply for them to grow up in Christ. Now the time has come for salvation. Now it's time to sweep away all those misunderstandings and all those misappropriations of what God had been doing. Now he says to the Gentiles, it's time to leave all those things behind and not go into bondage again. Not to trade one group of pagan idolatries for an idolatry of self-righteousness that the Judaizers are wanting you to have. To leave behind the pagan idolatries is good, but to adopt the legalisms and the moralisms of the Judaizers was just as bad. He says, here it is, it's Christ, and it's Christ alone. Now he has come, and now you are free in him. In verses 4 and 7 of chapter 4, he lays out for us then the whole idea that in Christ we've been adopted as sons. And the first part of this is that God does this. God prepares the world for this, and God is the one who initiates this activity. In verses 4 and 5, God sends His Son. This is actually, there are key verses in the Bible to remember, and this is probably one of them. I know when I took a Bible class, wow, long time ago, we had to go, it was an introduction to New Testament class in Bible college, and we had a list of key verses to memorize. And for some reason, this has always been the one I've gone back to again and again. And it's a pretty good verse, these two verses to remember and to ponder on. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. That's incredible what all this says about God's purposes for us. In the fullness of time, reflects God's sovereignty. When the time was right, and of course, who is the Lord of time? Who is the one who brings about the rising and the fall of the kingdoms? Who is the one who determines the birth and the death of people? Who is the one who makes us in our mother's wombs? Who is the one who directs us and guards us every step of the way? Who is it that in whose hands the hearts of the kings are like channels of water? And the fullness of time means at least this much, that God brought it about. He brought all creation and brought all history to this point when Jesus would be revealed, when Jesus would come. Now, it says when the fullness of time had come, the question comes, well, what was particular about this time? We're not told, but there's some worthwhile ideas to throw out. If you look at the Jewish situation, they'd come to an end with idolatry, at least the chasing after, you know, other gods and temples and things like that. They had other issues involved there, but they had done away with that. Some argue, too, that among the Jewish people there was a dissatisfaction with the Pharisaical traditions, that people were feeling burdened by it. They were beginning to understand that there was only so much they could do with the law. And that despite the work of Judaizers and people like that, there were people who were really looking for the consolation of Israel. People like Simeon and Anna, that Luke tells us about, who were waiting for God to send His salvation, who had insight and who understood what the law was for and what the prophets were saying and what the sacrifices were pointing to. Another thing that some people point out is that synagogues had been established throughout the world. So there would be a ready place, an open wedge into the culture for the gospel to go to. The Jews had been scattered throughout the Mediterranean and throughout the world. They'd taken the scriptures with them. They'd taken the promises of God with them. And so when the promise of God was fulfilled, there was an open place, a ready place for that to be found in other places. There was a common world language. Greek was the common language of commerce. Although the Romans spoke Latin and the Jews spoke Aramaic, yet pretty much everybody knew Greek to one degree or another. And that was what could be carried out. It was a fairly peaceful time as well. The Roman Empire, for all its flaws, did do some good things. Good roads. Much more safe travel than had been possible before. A decent system of justice and law to provide for a way for people to live safely and to travel safely and for the missionaries to take the gospel to different places. Speculative but worthwhile to notice that God brought these things about. It's into this time and place that God sent forth His Son. And notice the initiative of God in doing this. He sent His Son. It didn't just happen. It wasn't a choice. This goes back to the covenant made before the foundations of the world, with Father, Son, and Spirit, covenant among themselves to save a people out for themselves. And they agree that the Son will be the one who brings about that salvation through His death on the cross. It was the Son who was pre-existent. Some would argue, of course, well, the Son has been born. The Son doesn't exist beforehand. But the Scriptures are full of the teaching of the fact that Christ was God, eternally God, and that all that He did, in coming to earth was take on human nature. This is the eternal Son of God. Not just pre-existent, but eternally existent. I remember talking to some Mormons a few months ago, arguing that, you know, Jesus is just one in a series of gods, a created being, but a really, really good created being. Well, a created being, even a really, really good one, can't save our sins and can't lead us to the holy God. Christ was Himself God, eternally pre-existent, without beginning and without end. The Scriptures testify of this. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 8:58, Jesus says to the Jews, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." In John 17:5, Jesus prays to His Father, "Now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed." Colossians 1:15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. All testifying to this, that God the Son, equal in glory to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, equal in power, equally worthy of honor, equally eternal, comes to earth and takes on flesh. The Son of God is born of a woman and takes on human nature upon Himself. In some mysterious way that does tax our understanding, God becomes a man and is God Himself and man at the same time. The Word became flesh, says John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You want to know what God is like? You look at Jesus. You want to know what a human being is to be like? You look at Jesus. It all is summed up in Him. And Jesus being born of a woman, some would argue that's a reference to the virgin birth. And that may be there. That may be there. But I think the real issue is that Jesus is a real human being. He's not some ghost that kind of flitters in and out of human existence. He really was flesh and blood. He slept, He got tired, He woke up, He ate, He drank, He laughed, He palled around with His disciples. He took note of what was happening, was misunderstood, and finally was crucified. In all of this, though, He is without sin. So He can be the sacrifice. Even the demons knew who He was. "You are the Holy One of God." Confessing that He was without sin. This is the gospel that was preached in the book of Acts. "You denied the Holy and the Righteous One," testifying that there was no sin in Jesus, as Peter preaches. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that "for our sake God made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." He knew no sin, meaning He did not sin Himself. And when I talk with unbelievers about these things, you know, people rightly, you know, have a lot of criticisms of the church. The church has not done what it could do, and Christians are sometimes pretty foolish and stupid. And so, in numerous ways, we do provoke the anger of unbelievers. And I don't argue that with them. I mean, there are cases and good cases to be made that we don't deserve that approbation from them. But I take them to Christ and say, "Okay, fine. You can talk about me and you can talk about my church and you'll be right some of the time. But what wrong thing are you going to find with Jesus? How are you going to say He fell? How did He treat anybody badly? What sin did Jesus commit?" And 99 times out of 100, that seems to shut them up and they change the subject. The sinlessness of Christ is testified to again and again in the Scripture. It reminds us that to be human, to truly human, is to be sinless. This is what we were made for. Sinning is less than a human thing to do. It's what we do because we're locked in sin. But it's not our final destiny. When we turn into, even as Christians, when we sin, we're doing what's unnatural for us. We're doing what we were not meant to do. And even the unbeliever is going against God's created order when they do that as well. We look at Christ and we see the sinless human being. We see the perfect human being. We see Him as the one that we are all called to be like. In that way, in some ways, He's the perfect representation of the law to us. Some people would look at Jesus and would be terrified by Him. Remember Peter. When they're out fishing. And Jesus rightly tells Peter where the fish are. And Peter, who's argued against Him, just recognizes to some degree, in Peter's own way, the glory of Christ and says, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." Jesus revealed Peter's sin in the way the law should reveal our sin. But what Jesus does is what the law cannot do. Jesus takes away our sin because He Himself was sinless. He takes it away by having it placed upon Himself. And this can only happen if He Himself is one of us. If He Himself is a human being. We're reminded by this that He understands, that He knows all of our struggles and all of our trials. People rail against God and say, well, if God was only here, I'd give Him peace in my mind. If God only knew what it was like for me. Brothers and sisters, God knows. Your experience is nothing new to Him. You need to know that you have no excuse for what you do. You need to know that Christ is fully aware of all of our struggles, all of your struggles and trials, and endured them all without sin, so that you could be delivered from the times you fall and the times you turn to sin, the times you fall into self-justification and self-righteousness and try to justify yourself before God. Because only Jesus can do that for you. Only Jesus is without sin. And this is why Jesus came. He was born under the law. He was born as one who had to keep the law. As a human being, He is under the law of God. He's under the moral law of God to do all the things that God has told him to do. He's under the Jewish law of God, the Mosaic law, to keep the sacrifices and the ceremonies and the civic laws that were given to them as well, so that He could be the Redeemer of all of God's people. And so the same burden that's placed on us by birth, by creation rather, is placed upon Jesus. And Jesus fulfills it. Why? Well, because it's right to do. Simply because it's right to obey God. It's right to honor God. But also because we can't do it ourselves. Jesus came to be our redemption. And in Jesus' keeping of the law, we find that we are saved. You know, White Horse Inn has their little Reformation Day quiz. And all good reformers who take it usually fail one of the questions initially, because it says we're not saved by obedience to the law. And of course, the thoughtful Christian will say, that's right, we're not saved by obedience to the law. But the answer is wrong. We are saved by obedience to the law, by Jesus' obedience to the law, by what He's done. Not by what we've done, but by what He's done. And this is what He came to do. This is why He was born under the law. And this is how He redeemed those of us who were under the law and under the curse of the law, because we'd broken God's commandments and had no desire to keep them. And when we did have the desire, we found it was a flawed desire. We'll take 9 of the 10 commandments. I don't want them all. Maybe 8. 7's pretty good. But there's no negotiating or bargaining God down from that. In terms of the 10 commandments, it's all 10. Or it's none of them. And nobody keeps all 10. Jesus came to redeem us by taking sin upon Himself. To free us by paying the debt that could not be paid. That we could not pay. That idea in verse 5, to redeem those who are under the law. That idea of redemption has to do with buying back a slave with a price. So when we think of what we've been given in Christ, when we think of how we've been won by Christ, we think of the fact that He did pay a price. And that price was His death on the cross. Our freedom comes free, but it doesn't come cheaply. It took Jesus' death to propitiate God's just anger against our sin. You know, when we're considering sinfulness and we're considering our temptations and wondering how we can justify ourselves so that we can do the nasty little things that we like to do, we need to be brought back to this again and say, what did this mean for Jesus? What did it cost God to cover for the thing that I'm contemplating doing? And maybe realizing the consequences of sin as poured out on Jesus is one of those things that will keep us from sin. Out of shame, perhaps out of love and thankfulness. Because we realize what Jesus did, He did for love. Love for God and love for us. And one of the great consequences of this sacrifice of Jesus, of this substitutionary death for us, is that we've been brought into God's kingdom as sons. Now, this was probably not such big news to the Jews because they always considered themselves the sons of Abraham. But in the way that Paul is defining this, they were in some ways illegitimate sons because they were sons of law, not sons of faith. Paul says in Romans that not all Israel is true Israel. The sons of Abraham are spiritual sons. They're sons of the promise. Isaac had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. Which one was the son of promise? Isaac. Both true physical sons of Abraham, but only one son of the promise. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau, physically his children, but only one was a son of promise, Jacob. Coming to God through Christ means that we are adopted as his sons. We become sons of the promise through Christ, who is the son of the promise. We're adopted by God. We gain the rights of inheritance with Jesus. Now, we're still sons, so there's a sense in which we've not yet come to the full inheritance. So we deal with our lives. We have to fight against sin and temptation daily. We have to struggle to grow up in grace, to believe and to rejoice in the promises of God. But we know that the day is coming when we will be fully set free. And the promise is real and lasting now because God has declared it. We are His sons. We are His heirs. God has said that. And Jesus' death on the cross and His resurrection from the tomb is the proof of that. The Holy Spirit has come upon us and testifies to us that we are His sons. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. You know, Abba is what Jesus cried as He's dying on the cross. It's that affectionate name, dearest Father, Father of all fathers. In you I trust. And the Spirit testifies to us that we are brought into this relationship with God. We're no longer the orphans that the Scriptures talk about. We're no longer the rebels who are roaming the deserts as Psalm 68 speaks of. We've been gathered into His home. Not just His kingdom, but into His home. And we've been sat at His... We were sitting at His table. And we're dressed with the clothes that He provides and fed with the food that He makes for us. We are His sons by adoption in Christ. And He loves us. And because we are His sons, we will not be cast out. This adoption that we have through faith in Christ will not be undone. Now, it's not justification, but it's a consequence of justification. It's an evidence that God loves us, that He calls us to be His children and makes us heirs, joint heirs with Christ. And all that time we spent fooling with the law and thinking of self-justification and finally being broken down from that prepares us to come to Christ by faith, to be justified. And as a consequence of our being justified by Him, our sins being removed, being adopted by God, being brought into His household, and His love being poured out on us immensely and without end. Now, of course, the question is, do we stay with that? The problem that the Galatians churches were facing and that Paul was so concerned about is it seemed that they weren't happy with that. They were moving away from that somehow. And he reminds them in verses 8 to 11 of his concern for them and says, "You people, don't you know? You go back to the law, you go back to circumcision, you go back to self-righteousness, you're trading down. You're giving up your adoption as sons. You're turning away from your justification. All that God has given you in Christ, you're rejecting. If you go back to that way of living, if you lose your hope and your faith in the sufficiency of Jesus for your sins, once you didn't know Him," he says, "remember what it was like when you didn't know Him. Sleepless nights. Hangovers after a night of good sinning. Regrets. Broken relationships. Broken marriages. Jail time. Meaninglessness in life. Purposelessness. Emptiness. A heart with a hole that can't be filled." And he says, "You want to go back to that?" And to the church today, he'd say, "You want to go back to that? You want to give up all that Christ has done for you and think somehow that you have to complete it by trusting yourself again? Look where trusting yourself got you before. we're living by your wits and by your decisions led you to? Once you didn't know him, Paul says, but now you do. And because you do, rest in that knowledge. Rejoice in that. Now you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. How can you turn back again to those weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Why go back to that? And so he talks about the days and months and seasons and years, speaking to those who want to go back to the Jewish law and all the festivals and all the feast days, everything went with that. But maybe also speaking to the Gentiles who are simply trading one system of religious worship for another equally dead system of worship and denying Christ in both of them. He says, you know who God is. You know who God is. Why leave Him? Why depart from Him? You have true knowledge of God. The law of God, says Jeremiah, will be written in our hearts. And that's happened in Christ by His Spirit. And yet, our knowledge is incomplete. There's much that we don't know. There's work yet to be done. And Paul references this in 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. And maybe it's that lack of knowledge that is a wedge for the Judaizers and for the legalists and the moralists to get into our hearts and lives. You know, we sense that there's not yet all that we want to have. And our struggle with sin, and our struggle with temptation, and our righteous anger at the sin of the world, and the blows the church and the blows that Christ is taking, we think there must be something more we can do. And so we think of ways in which we can add to what Christ has done, not in obedience to Him, but in supplementing Him. And so we begin to look at the disciplines of the Christian life, prayers and fastings, rituals and churches, and think that somehow this will complete what Christ has done. But Paul says, you don't understand. That replaces what Christ has done for you if you really go for that. And it will remove the grace that's been poured out on you if such a thing could happen. It says, rather, know this, that you are known by God, and that's why you were saved. Not by your attainments of righteousness or holiness after Christ, but by God's mercy upon you. Remember, God knows you. Psalm 139. You know, knit together in our mother's wombs. No word that we speak that He doesn't know before we speak it. No height or depth that we can go to that He isn't there with us. No place to hide from Him. No place where we can be hidden from Him or removed from Him. Remember that His love is for us. He knows us in love. 1 John 4:19. We love because what? He first loved us. In all of this, Paul is making the appeal to them to help them understand and to call them back to the great work that Christ has done for them and the completeness of that and how foolish it would be to go back to what they once had. To understand that the Christian life is a difficult life. It's a life of battle. It's a life of warfare. And it's a life sometimes of disappointment in the short term. Because we know what the law of God is. We know what He's done for us. And our sinfulness and the sinfulness of others grieves us. And it bears on us in a way that it never would have otherwise. Because we had such low standards. Or because we were just blind to the weight of it all. But the answer to that grief and to that troubled mind and that troubled spirit is not to go back to the law, not to go back to self-righteousness, not to go back to legalism or moralism, or to find other gods to add to Jesus and put on the shelf with Him, but simply to rest in Jesus and His righteousness. To understand that God who promised Him to us has promised us to Him as well. And that if we live in that promise, if we wait patiently in the promises of God, in the fullness of Christ, and all that He's done for us, then all the troubles and all the trials and all the heartaches that we have now will be removed from us one day. when we see Him face to face. If we believe that we are sons and co-heirs with Christ of the glory of God, if we remain in that belief, if we reflect and rejoice fully in the righteousness of Christ and understand that we cannot add to that one thing, that it is full and complete, if we remember that we love because God first loved us, if we remember and trust that in the fullness of time God sent His Son to us, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons, as adopted sons of God. You are heir to the glories of heaven through Jesus Christ. Rejoice in that, brothers and sisters. Drink of that and fill on that. And rest in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would fill us with the joy of our salvation once again, that You would fill us with the glory of what Christ has done, and that we would see that and rejoice in that and never turn from it to the right or to the left. We ask, Lord God, that You would give us patience in our trials. Give us wisdom as we deal with temptations, as we deal with our own doubts and fears and our frustrations with sin of ourselves and sin of others, Lord. And direct us once again to the promises of Christ. Teach us to understand the law rightly, not as salvation, but as a means of sanctification. As a response, we keep the law, Lord God, not as a way of salvation. Lord, direct us and fill us with Your Spirit, that we might be full of Christ here, today, and on into eternity, and that we would never look to ourselves for our salvation, but receive it, Lord, from Your hand, and that we would never fall into the trap of justifying ourselves or thinking that somehow there's something yet to be completed by us. Lord, teach us of Christ. Let our eyes be full of Him. Let our mouths be full of Him. Fill our bellies with grace, Lord God, and fill our hearts with Your kindness and Your Spirit. We give You thanks and we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.